Be careful what you ask for. You ever told somebody that or had somebody tell you that? Now, we can probably all think of times when that line would be appropriate. And even in the Bible, there are occasions where somebody will say something or ask something and we're thinking to ourselves, you better be careful what you ask for. And that is especially true when it comes to the book of Job. Throughout the book, Job has been really demanding, insistently calling for an intervention from God. We saw in his final defense in Job 31:35, "Oh, that there was someone to hear me. I now sign my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing." Well, this morning we're going to see that Job gets his answer. And we're going to see it's not the way he expected. We see what happens when God appears. You know, if you're like me, you were probably taught that God's message comes in calm, in peaceful settings. That he speaks in that still, small voice. And he often does, but not always. There are times when God comes in the whirlwind and the storm. As Bob read from us earlier from the prophet Nahum. Think of when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and the mountain was covered with thick clouds, and there was flashes of lightning and ear-splitting blasts of thunder in Exodus 19. The prophets Elijah and Ezekiel both experienced similar scenes when the Lord made his presence known. Nahum spoke of the Lord being in the storm and in the whirlwind, and in Job's case, that is exactly how he appears. And as one author puts it, the only possible fitting conclusion for this epic poem is God speaking from the whirlwind. So I invite you to turn to Job chapter 38 this morning. After all of this time of waiting, we see God appearing and manifesting himself on this scene. Job 38 begins, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, 'Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" Notice how God is named here. It's the Lord. Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God. We haven't seen it throughout the book since the opening chapters, which emphasize Job's personal relationship with God. This is the name that God shares with only those who are on a first-name basis with him. Throughout the bulk of the book, from chapters 3 through 37, Job and his friends refer to God in more distant terms. They speak of him as El Shaddai, God Almighty. And they focus on his power and somewhat of his separateness from his creation. But now we are brought back to the personal relationship we can have with God. When the friends talked about God, they used abstract terms. But when Job encounters God, the relationship is a personal one. No longer an object of theological debate, God has become an awesomely real presence. I've kind of mentioned this before in past studies. The mistake made by Job's friends is that they reduced God to a workable definition, a formula, if you will, so that they could comprehend God. They depended on their system of knowledge and belief rather than relying on a living being. They build upon idealistic systems, in essence creating God after their own image, when in fact God created us after his image. Jewish author Martin Buber distinguishes between theology, which is an intellectual contemplation of the nature of God, and what he calls religion, which is the life-altering experience of actually being in God's presence. I think I would replace that word with religion with relationship. And there's a big difference between knowing about God and knowing God. It's kind of like the difference between reading a menu and eating a meal. When you read the menu, you can find out all about the food, but it's not going to cure your hunger, is it? It's not until you actually eat the meal, you take the food in, that your body is nourished. And spiritually speaking, theology does not satisfy. Knowing about God is not going to get you through the tough times of life. Knowing about God is not going to get you into heaven at the end of this life. It is only when we have that relationship that God is real in our lives. For 35 chapters, Job and his friends have been concerned with theology. They've been reading the menu. Now God comes in person, and it all changes. We might be tempted to think, as probably Job did, that, well, God has finally arrived. He might have thought for a split second, it's about time. Truth is, God's been here all along. He has kept his presence hidden, but in fact, he has been here all along. It's like that story, Footprints, I'm sure you're all familiar with. The end of his life, a man looks back over his days and he sees two sets of footprints, but then in the low parts, there's only one. And he says, Lord, why did you leave me during those low points? And the Lord says, I didn't leave you. He said, that's where I was carrying you. The Lord is always there, whether we acknowledge him or not. But now he manifests himself. And it's very interesting what the Lord does not do. He doesn't give any answers to Job's questions. All the questions Job has been asking throughout the book, God does not answer one of them. Not one time. He doesn't apologize for having been silent for so long. He doesn't offer a hint of information about what's been going on behind the scenes, the discussion he's had with Satan about him. He doesn't even acknowledge that Job's been through deep struggles. When he finally speaks, he begins with a reproof. God doesn't come down to earth to explain himself or to answer Job's questions. His first words are, in effect, I'll ask the questions around here. Get ready. I'm asking you. Now, God's address can be summarized in three broad questions. In chapter 38, he asks, can you explain my creation? In chapter 39, he says, can you oversee my creation? And then in chapters 40 and 41, can you subdue my creation? You see, by now, Job has gotten a bit independent. He's gotten a little bit arrogant. That'll happen when you defend yourself for so long. You've had to stand against the attacks of others. You maybe get a little presumptuous. God's going to communicate a number of things to Job, but job one here is to get Job's heart right before him. And he always knows how to do that. If you take time to count them, God asks Job 77 questions in these chapters, none of which Job is prepared to answer. Talk about a final exam. And one you're not prepared for. That's what Job's facing here. The opening line is the first question Job must consider. I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases it. God says, why are you using your ignorance to deny my providence? You keep talking on and on like you know what you're talking about. Job, you don't. Neither do your friends. But you're denying my role in the universe. Now, it's not meant to be cruel. It's just to stop Job in his tracks. It's to get his attention. It's to show that he's not only not getting the answers, he's asking the wrong questions. Job isn't questioning, or God isn't questioning Job's integrity or his sincerity. He's questioning his ability to explain the ways of God in the world. Job and his friends all thought they knew a lot about God, but there's a lot more they don't know. And oftentimes it's acknowledging what we don't know that is the beginning of wisdom. Realizing that God is God and we aren't. That's where wisdom really begins. Now in the majority of Job 38, God asked Job a series of questions regarding creation. And in doing so, he almost taunts Job at times. Look at verses 4 and 5. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. You get a little bit of irony there, don't you? Down in verse 18, tell me if you know all this. And then verse 21, surely you know, for you were already born. You've lived so many years. Probably at this time, Job lived about 70 years, somewhere in the neighborhood of 70. God is saying, oh, you're so advanced in age, surely you were here when it was all created. I know years ago, my mom tells the story, and it might have been about the time she found her first gray hair, or she made some comment about it, and my older brother, Ed, who was pretty young at the time, asked, did you know Adam and Eve? He woke up sometime the next week, but no. But God is saying to Job, you think you know so much. You think you can call me into question, really? Now, it's difficult to know exactly what God's trying to accomplish here. I mean, here's a man who's lost all of his children. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his health. He feels like everybody has abandoned him, and God's asking him to explain creation. What if he could? What difference would that make? The point is, God is bringing Job back into a proper perspective. We might say he's putting Job in his place. And his place is, you are a creation. God is the creator. There have been times when Job has essentially said to God, why don't you come down here and let's have it out, man to man. God says, I'm not a man. You are. I'm not. We're not equal. We're not on the same plane. Don't call me out as though I was. So God is bringing Job out of his bit of arrogance, bringing him back to where he needs to be. I think we still need this reminder. If anything is lacking in our age of science and technological advances, it's humility. We think we can do it all as mankind. We think we've got it all figured out. And God says, you don't have a clue. You can't even begin to understand how this universe operates. And you're going to question my ability to do it? You're going to question the way I run things? You can't even begin to comprehend. It's like what happens when you go to one of those giant telescopes. You look out into outer space. You see stars you couldn't even see with your naked eye. And you're told how far away those stars are, how long it would take to reach the nearest star, which would be impossible for us to do. And you see galaxy after galaxy, and it just blows your mind. And what's our reaction? We kind of stick our hands in our pockets and we get very quiet. If we say anything, it's probably, wow. We're awed by the vastness of what God has created. And if the universe is so large, God is bigger than the universe because he created it. That's where God is getting Job through these questions. As chapter 40 opens, the Lord says to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him accuse his God, answer him. In other words, bring it on, Job. You think you have the right to question how I do things? Let's have it out. Job very wisely responds in verses 4 and 5, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Now Job is beginning to regret having said some of the things that he said in his emotional state. Christopher Morley writes, I had a million questions to ask God, but when I met him, they all fled my mind, and it didn't seem to matter. I can only imagine that it's going to be that way someday. When we stand before God and we've got all these questions, oh, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God this, this, and this. When we stand before God, those questions are going to be a million miles away. And I doubt that we're even going to say a word. We'll probably just fall down at his feet. We sometimes lose our perspective of who God is. You take the time to analyze these words, you find that Job really responds three ways here. First, he responds in humility. He says, I'm insignificant. The Hebrew word there means light in weight. By the way, the Hebrew word we translate glory means heavy in weight, means substantial. And in contrast, we're lightweights. We're like nothing. I'm not saying we're nothing because God created us. But by comparison to God, we're lightweights. His second statement is, what can I reply to you? Meaning, you know all the answers. You're asking me these questions and you know them. But you know that in a sense, that's a statement of relief. Isn't it good to know that we don't have to figure everything out, that God already knows? And then the last is an expression of surrender. I put my hand on my mouth. I'm not going to say anything else. I've already said too much already. Boy, there's so much wisdom in silence. Abraham Lincoln said, it's better to be thought a fool and kept silent than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And there are times when it's just the best thing to keep our mouths shut. Yeah, I think of someone like Simon Peter. When Simon Peter didn't know what to say, he talked anyway and usually regretted it. How much better at times to be quiet. Warren Wiersbe writes, until we are silenced before God, he can't do for us what needs to be done. As long as we defend ourselves and argue with God, he can't work for us and in us to accomplish his plan through us. Sometimes we just need to be quiet. Reminded of the words of another minor prophet, Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. A number of years ago, Christian group Phillips, Craig, and Dean recorded a song based on Ecclesiastes 5:2 that I think fits in perfectly here. It says, you are God in heaven, and here am I on earth. Let my words be few. That's wise. We have two ears and one mouth, and I don't think that's coincidental. We need to listen before God. Now, we might think that God made his point with his first word, and we can wrap this up, but not so fast. Even though Job is now in a more subdued frame of mind, it's evidently not enough. God speaks again, what I'm calling God's further word. And he picks it up in chapter 40. He begins in verses 6 through 8. And the Lord spake to Job out of the storm, brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? See, in the first two chapters of God's speaking, he is speaking of his greatness, his power, his might. Now he is speaking about his goodness, his justice. And yes, there were times when Job had questioned God's justice. Back in chapters 21 and 24, he wondered why the wicked seemed to get away with things. And here he was trying to live a godly life and was facing nothing but difficulty and suffering. God is saying here, let's talk about that, Job. Let's talk about my ability to run this world in a just and fair way. Now, instead of confronting Job again with the broad sweep of his creation, God selects two creatures and asks Job to consider them. Can you subdue these two creatures? We read about the first one in Job chapter 40, beginning in verse 15. Look at the behemoth which I made along with you, which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar. His sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword. And then in chapter 41, beginning in verse 1, can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose and pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Now, what are these two creatures he's talking about here? Behemoth here is the plural of the word, the Hebrew word for beast. And I think it has the idea of beast par excellence, or the beast of beasts, as they would say in Hebrew. Some scholars think this may have been something in the elephant family, maybe a woolly mammoth, maybe a hippopotamus or a rhinoceros, something along those lines. Something very large, very powerful. Something that man, just in his own physical strength, was no match against. Leviathan was a seven-headed sea dragon in the old Canaanite myths. And this picture kind of fits that. There's a place where it speaks of fire coming out of his mouth. Maybe it was some kind of an ancient dinosaur, I don't know. Some have thought maybe the crocodile would fit this description. We're not sure. But these are two of God's creations that man in his own physical strength would have a very difficult time, if it even was possible, to subdue. And God says, before I set you on the moral universe, Job, why don't you try to deal with these two creatures? And if you can't deal with them, I mean, if you jump every time a crocodile sneezes, how are you going to run the world? How are you going to make sure that justice always prevails? Again, he's putting Job in his place, but he's not here asserting his greatness so much as he's asserting his goodness. God is just. God is good. And in the end, God will set all things right. And what this is really a rebuke on anyone who thinks they can govern better than God can. We see Job's second reply at the beginning of chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you will answer me. This is a great verse. Job says, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job repents. You say, what does he repent of? Not the things that his friends had been accusing him of. Job has always maintained his integrity. And with all these accusations against him, he said, no, I haven't committed those sins. And he's not admitting them now. What he's repenting of is an attitude. An attitude where he challenged Almighty God and realized the folly of doing so. I like how one scholar put it, Job admitted to sinning because he suffered, not to suffering because he sinned. In his suffering, Job was a little out of line, and he realizes that and he repents. He spells out what he has learned and come to believe about God. I absolutely love verse 5. I had heard about you, but now I've seen you. My ears had heard about you because for 30 plus chapters they've been talking on and on and on and on about God. But now my eyes have seen you. Job says, I've experienced you. And it blows away everything I've heard about you. He is moved beyond theology into a relationship with Almighty God. Not that he didn't have it before, but in the midst of his suffering, he kind of lost sight of it. Now he's being brought back into that again. The book of Job teaches us that to live in this world, we need to cultivate proper attitudes rather than just depending on simple answers. Relating to God is more profound than knowing about God. For many of the sufferer's questions remain within the sphere of the secret things that belong to the Lord in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The mystery, the meaning of creation is God's. We can never fully explain it. We can never fully comprehend it. We need to let God be God. In the words of Psalm 46:10, be still, which is a nice Hebrew word of saying, shut up and know that I am God. And there are times when we need to do exactly that. Now I want to conclude with what I'm calling God's final word. No, it's not any scripture where God further speaks, but what all this says to us today. There's at least two things that happen in these chapters. First, God changes the subject. I mentioned, he doesn't answer any of Job's questions. He doesn't address any of his friends' accusations. He just kind of ignores it. He just dismisses it. He says, let's get to the real crux of the issue here, who I am. And he reveals himself. What we discover here is that Job and his friends have not only got the wrong answers, they've been asking the wrong questions. God gets him back on track. And in doing so, secondly, God enlarges Job's horizon. The superb poetry which brings before him the majesty, beauty, exuberance of his creation invites him to explore in his mind the great context of his being. What happens when we suffer is we tend to get very narrow in our vision. The world is all about me. It's all about my suffering. Why is this happening to me? Why doesn't God answer my prayers? And we get very tunnel vision. And God says, take the blinders off, Job. I've got a whole universe that I'm running. There's a world full of people on the earth. And yes, I care about you, but you're not the only person I'm concerned with. And you need to understand that I'm not only working in your life, I'm working in billions of lives simultaneously. God can handle it, but understand that he's at work in more than just our life. You know, there's several things God could have said to Job. Job, I'm really sorry about what happened. You've endured so many unfair trials on my behalf. I'm really proud of you, Job. You did a good job. Way to hang in there. You didn't deny your faith. You didn't deny your integrity. Good job, Job. He didn't really do that, did he? No, he had to get Job in a place where he needed to be. Frederick Buechner sums up God's speech. God doesn't explain, he explodes. He asked Job who he thinks he is anyway. He says that trying to explain the kind of things Job wants explained would be like trying to explain Einstein to a little neck clam. God doesn't reveal his grand design, he reveals himself. And he says, in effect, until you know a little more about running the physical universe, Job, don't tell me how to run the moral universe. Job's been whining throughout the book, "Why are you treating me so unfairly, God? Put yourself in my place." God says, "No, you put yourself in my place. You try to run things as the creator and the sustainer of the universe. You're going to see you're way in over your head." Have you ever thought to yourself, you know, if I was God, I would do this, this, and this. My youngest stepdaughter, she was growing up, she often liked to remind me that I was not her father. At which I would remind her that she's probably lucky right now, I'm not your father. I think about that when people say, well, if I was God, I would, you know, whoa, wait a minute. Probably a good thing you're not God. And you're all lucky that I'm not God. God is God. He's the one that runs the universe. He's the one who can. We can't. We're not in a position to even question how he does it. And you know, the impact of God's speech is about as amazing as the speech itself. God doesn't answer one question that Job has raised, but when it's all said and done, all of the disappointment with God is blown away. Job is content. He's back to trusting in who God is. You know, there are limits to what our finite minds can comprehend. We may investigate the nature and the cause and the symptoms and cure of diseases, but we'll never understand why. I read where the chief of police of Clinton, in the aftermath of this tragedy over the weekend, he said, "In time, we'll understand what happened, but I don't think we'll ever understand why." And that's true. We're not going to know all the answers. And the problem was, Job and his friends had been looking for the reason for his suffering. Why is this happening to you, Job? Why is this happening to me, God? They wanted reasons. God isn't nearly so interested in the reasons why things happen as to the purpose they can serve. Oh, sure, there are reasons. When something tragic happens in your life, you can find out what happened. You can find out the contributing factors to this incident taking place. And I'll tell you from personal experience, it won't make that much difference. Because it doesn't change anything. You may have a clearer understanding of what happened in the past, but it doesn't change what you're feeling in the present or what's going to happen in the future. But when we allow God to work out His purpose in us, it can change us for the better. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who are called according to what? His purpose." And what is His purpose? When you read on in the next couple of verses, you find that His purpose is to make us like Jesus. That's what He wants in our lives. And that's what's most important. And yes, it may take difficult circumstances we can't explain to get us there. And instead of being hung up on the reasons, let's look for the purpose. How can God work in my life through this? When we trust in His purpose, even the worst things in life can be turned for our good. We may want answers. But as we've seen throughout this study, God gives us something better than answers. He gives us Himself. In the bottom line, He says, "Trust me." I'd explain myself to you, but your little pea brain couldn't handle it. Just trust me. And when we trust Him, we see that faith is the gift God gives us to live with life's uncertainties. I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds tomorrow. And that's what faith is all about.